Okay, all in place. So we're going to read from, as you can see from the screen, from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through to verse 18. That's on page 1202. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Oh, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's been translated into our language, a language we can understand. But Father, on top of that, we cry to you, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we need his help to open our minds, to open my mouth, Lord, that I might explain things clearly and helpfully and simply. But Father, for each one of us, preacher included, that we might have minds to understand, eyes to see, but also hearts to receive, wills to obey and trust. So, Lord, we do pray that you, your Spirit would be powerfully at work amongst us by your word, which he inspired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So looking at that passage and looking at the question, why did God become a man? At the heart of Christmas is the most extraordinary truth. God became a man. It's a truth we're pretty familiar with. We sing about it in some of the best love carols year after year. For example, Hark the Herald Angels Sing has the lines, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And in the well-known reading from John 1 that Catherine read for us earlier, we have those familiar lines, those famous lines, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So God born as a man. It's at the very heart of the story. It's an absolutely amazing truth. But why? What was the point of God becoming a man? I mean, okay, it gives us something to occupy us, something to sing about, but it wasn't just so that we'd have an excuse for a winter festival to cheer us up at the darkest time of the year. So why did God become a man? Well, Hebrews 2, 5 to 18 is a passage which gives us wonderful answers to the question. I mean, obviously lots of other passages do as well, but this is a glorious one. Why did God become a man? And as you'll see from the handout, I've got three points. And the first one, firstly, it introduces us to God's glorious plan, particularly looking at verses 5 to 10. Now, if we just take a step back from the passage and think about the world we live in, two things that are true of the modern Western world are these. Firstly, that we have a greater and greater understanding of just how incredibly vast the universe is. That's one thing that's true of our world. And secondly, a sad truth about our world at the moment is that many, many people believe that the physical universe is all there is. Now, the irony of these two truths, one which is widely understood, the other which is widely believed in our society, is that if you put the two together, the logical conclusion is that we human beings are just a freakish accident and that we are tiny, tiny creatures on a very insignificant planet orbiting a very ordinary star in a run-of-the-mill galaxy. And by the way, the latest estimate is that there are about 100 billion galaxies, but that is thought to be a conservative estimate. There may well be many times more. Now, if you believe these two things that lots of people in our society believe, then logically it makes you feel very, very small and very, very, very insignificant. Coming back to the Bible totally agrees with the first of the two things, that the universe is vast, and that human beings are incredibly tiny in comparison, but the Bible flatly disagrees with the second assertion, that the physical universe is all there is. Why? Because the most fundamental truth that the Bible reveals to us is there is a God. In a moment, we're going to look in a bit more detail at the quote from Psalm 8 that's there in verses 6 to 8, but for now, I want to point out that the most important word in that quote is the word you. The psalmist is talking to God. You is God. So he says, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. See, the message of that passage, the message of the Bible, is that human beings can have significance because there is an eternal, all-powerful God who has given us a special place, who has a glorious plan for the human race. One of the huge ironies of our society, one of the massive tragedies of our world, one of the basic delusions of sin, or the paradoxes of sin, is that people think that by getting rid of God, we become all important. That was the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Get rid of God and, you know, ignore God and you become important. But the huge irony is that actually by getting rid of God, we become totally unimportant. We become meaningless. We become just an insignificant product of time and chance. But, hallelujah, there is a God, and he has a glorious plan for human beings. And as you can see from the sheet, I'm going to look through it briefly now in three bits. It's the first point and the second point along the third point, okay? Firstly, we see the plan announced, verses 6 to 8. God's plan for us is that we should be creatures of supreme favor. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. Wow. God is mindful of us. God cares for us. God doesn't say, oh my goodness, I'd completely forgotten about those tiny little creatures on that insignificant planet. No, God says, I care about you. I'm mindful of you. That's the mindfulness we really need. God's mindfulness of us. The author of the psalm is amazed that it is so, but he knows from the Bible it's so. God gives human beings special attention. He relates to us in ways that he doesn't relate to other creatures. But then his plan is also that we should be creatures of special privilege. Beginning of verse 7, you made them a little lower than the angels. In God's creation, there are creatures like us that are physical as well as spiritual, but there are creatures who are just like God who are only spiritual, angels. It's clear in the Bible that angels are mightier, more powerful than we are. But God has made us only a little lower than the angels. His plan also is that we should be creatures of unique dignity. Verse 7 carries on, you crowned them with glory and honor. We've been shown special favor, uniquely honored and glorified by God out of all the things he's created. And God planned that we should have unrivaled authority, beginning of verse 8, and put everything under their feet. All the rest of the created order on this planet was intended to be under our authority. We were to rule the world under God. So as human beings, we matter to God. We're made with great dignity. We're truly given meaningful work to do. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, in one of the books, Prince Caspian, puts it like this. He's talking to some human beings, according to Caspian, I think it is. You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said Aslan, and that is honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar. So God's plan is amazing for the human race. But this isn't the human race as we now see ourselves, as we look around our world. So we come secondly to the plan absent. That was the best A I could think of. Unfulfilled would have been a better word, but it doesn't begin with A, so there we are. Verse 8 goes on, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. And then this simple statement, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. It's simply stated, but a vast amount of misery, of suffering, of sin is covered by this statement. Just looking around the world, we see men and women despising God's favor. We see them abusing our privileges. We see them ignoring our dignity. And through sin, we see the human race frustrated in our attempts to exercise authority over the rest of the created order. We're coming up shortly to the end of the year, and then we have all these reviews of the year. It'll be fascinating to see what people make of this year, because, boy, has it been a miserable year for the human race. Aren't we making such a mess of running the world at the moment? At the moment, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. I quoted earlier from C.S. Lewis, on the sheet, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said Aslan, and that is honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar. But that isn't the whole of his quote, because he goes on, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Now, as human beings, we have great dignity, but boy, are we pitiful creatures in other ways. So does that mean that God's wonderful plan, announced so confidently, has just sort of fizzled out to nothing? No, for our passage goes on, and these are glorious words. I love these words. Beginning of verse 9, but we do see Jesus. Out of all the mess and the failure, there's one we look at and say, wow. That's great. There, verse 9 carries on, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. There is one man who is now crowned with glory and honor, and that is the man Jesus. And for the moment, our writer isn't focusing on the baby in the manger. He isn't focusing on the man who lived a perfect life for the 30-odd years he walked on the earth. He isn't even focusing on the amazing things he did. He isn't even focusing on the cross and his body laid in the tomb. He's focusing on what happened next. We know this if we read the whole of verse 9. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's talking about Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus ascended to glory. Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. There is one man who is now crowned with glory and honor. And he will reign until everything is subject to him. Everything is put under his feet. But where does this leave the rest of us? At this point, if we just stopped there, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, we could feel a bit like, I can't remember this feeling, a bit like a teenager sitting in school assembly, and one of your fellow pupils, someone out of your year, is called up to the front and praised by the headmaster or headmistress for some wonderful achievement. And on one level, it's great for them. But the rest of you, and I'm sure many of us have remember that feeling sitting there, could feel that actually the real message that's been given out by the headmaster or headmistress is that why can't the rest of you be as wonderful as this superb pupil? You know, actually the subplot is to make the rest of you feel just like failures. And isn't Jesus like that? Doesn't? Oh yeah, okay, he's wonderful, but the rest of us have really blown it. Now that isn't the point. God's plan was that Jesus should achieve all this on our behalf, that he would bring all Christians to glory with him. Verse 9 carries on, second half of the verse, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Now, we don't need to understand everything that's said there to get the big idea. God's plan is that Jesus should bring many sons and daughters to glory with him. That's sons and daughters of God. In fact, verse 10 gives us one word to sum up what part Jesus plays in God's plan. I'll carry on reading through verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. See, Jesus is the pioneer. That's the word. I checked the meaning in an online dictionary. One of the meanings given for the word pioneer is this, and I think that's the idea here. A person, quote, a person who begins or helps develop something new, and here's the key bit, and prepares the way for others to follow. End quote. Jesus came to prepare the way for us to follow. He didn't come to show us up. He came, and this is the third point, so the plan, and third heading under this first point, might be achieved. Jesus came to prepare the way for us to follow. It's achieved not just by one man, but through him by many. That's God's plan. So plan announced, wow, what a plan. A plan absent, oh, we've blown it. But a plan achieved by Jesus, and we are brought to glory through him. But how does this work? How is Jesus our pioneer? How does Jesus bring many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to glory? And why did he have to become a man anyway for this to be achieved? Secondly, Jesus, the pioneer of salvation. And you see a whole string of verses there, verses 9 and 10, and verses 14 to 18. But rather than going through the passage verse by verse at this point, I just want to focus on what it says about the particular question we're looking at, which is, why did God become a man? And the first thing these verses tell us is that Jesus had to live the perfect life we have all failed to live. Jesus had to live the perfect life we have all failed to live. Verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, what's all that about? Perfect through what he suffered. I mean, surely, as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was always perfect. So how could he be made perfect? Well, yes, you're right. The Son of God, Christ, has always been perfect in a moral sense. He is sinless. The word translated perfect here is actually one that's used frequently throughout the letter. And if you read through the book, you can spot it. Sometimes it's translated as mature, just to confuse you, but it occurs quite a lot of times. It signifies the completion of a process, that the goal has been achieved. One writer puts it like this. Its use here means that Jesus became fully qualified as pioneer of man's salvation by undergoing experience of human sufferings. You see, although Jesus was always morally perfect and sinless, his life and work were brought to a, by suffering, were brought to a form of perfection or completion which cannot have been possible without them. You see, Jesus had to live the perfect life we've all failed to live. And it couldn't be done in a sort of easy way. It couldn't be, well, God sort of puts him on a desert island that's somehow unaffected by sin and he just has a blissful time for a few years and there you are. No, he had to live as a human, a perfect human, in the world we are now in, a world full of sin and pain, a world where those who go God's way face opposition and hostility. And in this world, he perfectly fulfilled God's will for him. In this world, he perfectly obeyed God the Father. And to do so, he suffered even to death. Jesus, secondly, had to die the death we deserve to die. Which you see, I've put down four different verses that thought occurs in. It keeps recurring through the passage. We learn that, you see, Jesus is our substitute, end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The word for, it means he's our substitute. This verse is clearly teaching that Jesus died in our place. He didn't just die as an example, whatever that might mean. He died taking our place. God had this amazing plan for humanity. It looked like the planet hit the buffers. It looked like it could come to nothing. And the seeming seal on, look, this is coming to nothing, was that we all die. Not death as the end of a natural process, but death as a judgment on sin. But by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus' death was the culmination of his suffering, the culmination of his being made perfect. Perfect through what he suffered, as verse 10 puts it. But how did it work? How did Jesus' death free us from our sin? I saw it at verse 17, the end of verse 17. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. At the very heart of the Old Testament religion was the idea, the truth that God revealed, that if a sinner was to be forgiven, a perfect substitute had to die in their place. Now, what happened in the Old Testament with all the animals that were slaughtered as sacrifices was just a picture. It wasn't the real thing. It was just saying, look, this is what needs to happen. An animal isn't an adequate substitute for a human being. It was a picture saying, actually, what ultimately needs to happen is a perfect human being needs to come and be sacrificed in their place. And that's a picture of what Jesus would come and do. He, the only perfect human being, came and offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. He's both the high priest, verse 17, and the sacrifice, verse 14. Now, it's time to put the pieces together and draw our attention to another theme that keeps recurring through the passage that directly answers our original question. See, thirdly, the third point under this second heading, Jesus had to be fully human in every way to do this. Jesus had to be fully human in every way to do this. Listen to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. To be the perfect sacrifice, to be the one who dies in the place of human beings, Jesus had to, quote, share in their humanity. Jesus had to become flesh and blood. To die as our substitute, he had to be one of us. An animal substitute wouldn't do. Chapter 10 tells us that. It had to be the sacrifice of a perfect human being. He had to be one of us. But to be a faithful high priest in the service of God, he had to be one of us too. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. A priest is a representative of the people. To be our priest, Jesus had to be one of us. The incarnation, God becoming a man, was essential for Jesus to be our representative, our priest. The incarnation, God becoming a man, was essential for Jesus to be our substitute, dying in our place, tasting death for us. Now, in the early centuries, I think it's worth getting a bit of church history, history of theology, because it helps us to grasp these things. In the early centuries, there was huge debate about how Jesus could be both fully God and fully man. There were those who just couldn't believe that God himself could actually have become a human being. Even while the apostles were still on earth, the apostles were still alive, there were people teaching that Jesus only seemed to be human. If you like labels, they were called deceitics, because the Greek word deceo, which means to seem. Jesus just seemed to be a human being. The Apostle John had to counter this. In 2 John verse 7, John's second letter, verse 7, it says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Well, that nailed that. Jesus must have been human. But the false teachers had another go. Yeah, okay, perhaps he had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind. It was sort of like, you know, God wrapped up in just flesh and bones. You know, he was sort of pantomime horse, part God and part man, the front half man, the back half God, or whatever it was. Sort of enter stage left, a theologian called Gregory Nazianzen. I won't test you on his name afterwards. A 4th century church leader and theologian. And the verse he used to demolish his opponents on this point was Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And from that verse, Gregory saw that Jesus had to be fully like us apart from sin if he was to be a substitute for us. It wasn't enough for him to be part like us. He had to be fully human, like us in every respect apart from sin. As Gregory famously put it, famous, that is, if you study church history, so probably not very famous at all, what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. What Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. That assumed taken on. That is to say, Christ assumed or took on our flesh and blood in order to heal it of its sin. He died as a man and rose as a man in order that flesh and blood might enter a new life free from sin. But Gregory saw that if there's any part of our humanity that Christ didn't take on, that bit wasn't actually saved by Christ when he died. For our salvation, Christ had to be fully human. He had to have a human body, a human soul, a human mind. He had to be human. He had to be 100% human. So that by coming in a body, Christ came to give a hope and a future to our bodies. So that God's glorious plan for humanity might be fulfilled. So that he might truly be our representative and truly be our substitute. So that we might rule in the world to come. A glorious future for men and women, but not for all of them. So we have to, thirdly, it's the shortest point, we have to say that we're only children of God by faith. Verses 10 to 13. Those verses, verses 10 to 13, are full of references to family. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Verses 12, I declare your name to my brothers and sisters. And of verse 13, here I am and children God has given me. So those who are brought to glory are sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus. But the author wants to make clear, he's writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, he wants to make clear, look, I've not just dreamed this up. This is actually there in the Old Testament as well, so you should recognize this. And so he gives three quotes in verses 12 and 13 from the Old Testament to say, look, it's there in the Old Testament as well. The first one, verse 12, is from Psalm 22, which is a great psalm about Christ's suffering. So that one makes sense, yeah, this is Jesus speaking, David prophesying what Jesus would speak. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Yeah, okay, we get that one. But the other two quotes, verse 13, are from consecutive verses in Isaiah 8. As the footnote tells you, verses 17 and 18. And it's less obvious immediately. Well, how do they make the point? The first quote, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of all who follow him and saying, I will put my trust in God. And Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah 8, is speaking at a very bleak time for God's people. And many people, as he goes on to address, are looking in other places for hope and something to rely on in this difficult time. But he's saying, no, I will put my hope in God. I'll put my trust in him. And in the next verse, the second quote in verse 13, he says, I and the children God has given me are symbols, are signs from the Lord Almighty. They're signs to others that, look, you don't have to follow the crowd. You can put your trust in God. Don't do what everybody else is doing. Putting their trust in political solutions or powerful leaders or whatever it is, put your trust in God. Now put all those things together and it makes sense. God has a glorious plan for humanity. It looks like it's failing. The human race is in an awful mess, but look at Jesus. He has achieved what we failed to do. More than that, he is our pioneer. He became one of us, fully human. He suffered and died so that we might have the glorious future that God planned. We're called to believe God's promises in a dark world. To say, I'm not putting my hope in Brexit or remaining or some great leader or getting a better job or the health service getting its act. I'm not putting my hope in all that. I'm putting my hope in God's promise in Jesus. In a dark, bleak world. I'm going to believe that Jesus died to free us from death and to bring us into the world to come. We're called to say, I will put my trust in him. Even when we have to wait patiently for the promises to be fulfilled. And it's the people who do that who Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers and sisters. So I have to close with this question. Are you one of them? Are you in the family? We live in a dark world at a bleak time. people for the last century and a half have been desperately trying to avoid facing up to the implication of their atheistic evolutionary beliefs. The implication is we're insignificant and life is ultimately meaningless. And people are desperately fighting against that, but totally unsuccessfully. But the Bible reveals that there is a God. We are not here by chance. And God has a glorious plan for the human race, which has been fulfilled by Jesus. He became fully one of us. He entered into our suffering without sin. He lived the perfect life we have failed to live. He died the death we deserve to die. He was both priest and sacrifice. And so he has pioneered a way through suffering and death to glory. All those who are in his family will be brought by him to glory. All those who put their trust in him will be brought to glory. So I urge you, put your hope in him and find peace and joy and hope that last year after year after year into eternity, not just for a few days at Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Jesus is our pioneer, that what we have failed to do, that Jesus has done. And Father, thank you that he did it for us, that he suffered and bled and died and rose again so that we who trust in him might go to glory. And Father, we thank you that he was willing to embrace the cost of that. He became fully one of us. He became flesh and blood like us. Father, we just praise you and thank you that he became fully human in every way so that we human beings might have hope. And Father, I pray for each one here, the children out in their classes as well, and the little ones in the creche as well as us here. Father, by your grace, that each one of us might put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that the power of death has been broken. Because the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, has been broken. And that we're set free from that fear of death, for we have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.